read this as way of introduction to our presentation this morning and also in closing of our meal. I'd like to begin reading in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day how I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Gracious and eternal God and Father, we come into your holy presence and this morning that you've given to us, and we're thankful to you for your sparing mercies. We're thankful to you for the night of rest that we could have, and that we could again come here together as men of various congregations to reflect on the pastoral care of the flock of God, which Jesus Christ, your Son, has purchased with his own blood. And as we realize, O Lord, that the flock is that which is your flock and that which has been purchased by the blood of your only begotten Son, then we realize how precious she is to you. And we realize, O Lord, how we ought to hold her in such high esteem and how we're to care for her as office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you will work in our lives this day, that we would be further compelled to care for your people, to do so with love and care and compassion, with firmness and boldness, with clarity and wisdom, and that in all these things we would look to you to help us in conducting our office. Lord, bless the presentation this morning as we reflect upon an integral part of the work of the elder, in particular the annual family visit. And we ask, Lord, that through this too we would see its necessity, and we would be trained in its importance, and we would be compelled to do this work with joy and not with a burden. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us in this day. We thank you for all who have assisted us this day. We think already of the ladies in the kitchen, and we are thankful for their care over us, for their loving care, and for the bountiful food that you've provided through their ministry. And Lord, we pray that you will bless them too in the remainder of this day, and that they would be blessed, having experienced even what we read of our Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of us this day. Be with those who would like to have been here, but could not because of sickness or troubles in their lives. And we pray that they would experience your gracious nearness this day as well. We ask all this in the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First of all, I have a handout here that maybe we can just pass it around. There should be lots of them, I think. That's an outline of the presentation this morning. And it gives you and makes you able to follow along. I just want to say that if someone wants to know the particulars of this address and desires a copy of at least this paper unedited, I'm not going to edit it further, but just let me know and I'd gladly give it to you or send it to you, and you can reflect upon it a little bit more thoroughly. So the topic this morning is the family visitation, or the pastoral family visitation, as I have named it, or as it says on the screen, the how to conduct an effective home visit. We may know that many churches today don't practice any form of visitation by the elders, or sometimes not even by the pastor. Instead, in many churches, there's a focus upon administration. So the pastors have effectively become CEOs of an organization, and the elders, if there are elders, are often merely administrators. In fact, in many evangelical churches, a lot of them don't even have elders. They have deacons, which are a type of board of trustees who care for the business aspects of the church, and the pastor is to coordinate the various business aspects and preach. And they might have a preaching pastor, and occasionally they have a pastor of pastoral care, perhaps. But there is this disconnection, in a certain sense, from the pulpit to the people. But in the Reformed Church, of course, we've always maintained that we have the elders who are active in the pastoral care of the congregation, not just the pastor. And our focus today is going to be primarily upon the work of the elders and not the work of the pastor, although there's obviously overlap, and you understand that. But this administration model that you see in many of the evangelical churches also threatens the Reformed Church in particular today as well. John Sittema, in a book, With a Shepherd's Heart, and that's one of the books that is on the book table here, he talks about this threat to the work of the elder in pastoral visitation, and he mentions the tendency of some in the Reformed circles to move towards this administration model, and he actually he talks about that in this book, and he says, several churches, he says, have long practiced such visiting. In fact, in some, the practice is carefully prescribed and regulated with great detail. Sadly, the practice is not popular today, certainly not like it was in Paul's day. An elder once told me, "I'll go to meetings, but I don't do visiting. I'm not a people person." I bristled, frustrated, and angry with the inroads made by the administrative model that supplants the shepherding model for elders. Then I said to him, not sad, "You're an unfaithful shepherd, and you ought to be scared to death of God's warning to unfaithful shepherds." He didn't understand. This book is very helpful in many ways, not just regarding visiting, but in many ways of those things which we're to watch out for in the flock of God. And so it's highly recommended to you. You find it on the book table over here, and it would be helpful to you. And he has many questions, but also many case studies in this book that are helpful for any consistory. I'm sure that some of you have read it before, and maybe some of your consistories have considered it. But historically, our churches with the Reformed family of churches, you could say, they have always emphasized this visitation of the of the congregation. In fact, in the Synod of Dort, there was an article in the Church Order at that time which very clearly outlined that practice. It said this, it says, according to the circumstance of time and place, to conduct family visiting for the edification of the congregation, insofar as this can be done before and after the Lord's Supper, especially to comfort the members of the congregation, to teach, and also to exhort others to profess the Christian religion. Now, you understand that that's much more intense, you could say, than what we have today. So in that time, they used to visit before and after the Lord's Supper. And that was, of course, to encourage participation in the Lord's Supper, and then to also to, after the Lord's Supper, to carefully examine them, whether they've come with the right spirit. And so this is much more intense, but the principle of this has been maintained, and it finds itself in our church order. It says, as much as possible, visit the families of the congregation in order to comfort and instruct the members, and also to exhort others in respect to the Christian religion. And so this is, of course, toned down considerably from the time of the church synod of Dort. But nevertheless, we see that it's still part of our church order. And also, when the annual church visitation by the ministers of the combined consistory, the questions asked are: family visiting and calling on the sick, is that done regularly by the consistory in accordance with their mandate? And so we see that this is a regular practice that has been in place in our churches. But it's not only in the Reformed congregations, but it's also, you find it historically in the Presbyterian tradition as well. And you can find that in this little book by David Dixon, The Elder and His Work. This book he was a ruling elder in the 19th century in Scotland. And he writes of his experiences in visiting families. It's a very interesting book. It's largely around the parish model, and he would visit his families more than once a year. He would visit them very frequently, and he was a great family friend. And we'll quote this book on a few times today, but this book is highly recommended to you, although some of the ways in which he did so, of course, are perhaps outdated somewhat. But nevertheless, there's a lot of helpful material in this little book from David Dixon. Now, it's not the intent of this presentation to as such create a cloud of guilt, so that as elders we are stirred up to do this work more faithfully. On the contrary, I hope that through it you see more clearly the purpose and the beauty and the joy of visiting families, and that we take up this work with thankfulness to the Lord for the privilege of doing this. And maybe we can discuss this somewhat at the end, but most certainly it's been my experience that the visiting of others, not just family visiting, but also visiting the sick and visiting members of the congregation, is also often a greater blessing to us who visit than the one who receives us. That's my experience, and I can say that in my own spiritual life it's been a great help to be able to speak of spiritual things to other people. In a way, it can be very edifying and very instructive. And as we especially visit some of the older members and see how they've gone through certain experiences, it can be a very helpful exercise. Sometimes I almost feel selfish after doing a visit, thinking that, they didn't need to visit as much as I needed to visit them. And so keep that in mind, and I'm sure that some of you can speak from similar experience. Now, we'll consider this topic this morning primarily from the perspective of elders, since we are in the context of an office bearer conference. But you can understand that we could also address this topic from the perspective of the recipient of family visitation. That would be for another place or another time. So with that introduction, let's move on with the presentation itself. The main part of this presentation is going to be the part that deals with doing the visit itself. But we will begin, of course, with the biblical basis. We've talked about some of the historical background, but the biblical basis for this work, of course, is found in the Scriptures. And we assume this responsibility because it's rooted in the teaching of God's Word. We just read from Acts 20, verse 28. And you notice that in that verse we're called to take heed, first of all, to ourselves, and we'll come back to that, but also to shepherd the church of God, to shepherd the church of God. And then you find the same concept given by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, where Peter, too, he talks about shepherding the flock of God. Now, this concept of shepherding the flock is prominent in the Old and the New Testament. And of course, the Lord Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. And so when we think of shepherding a flock, even in a physical sense, we understand that that requires certain interaction of the shepherd with the flock and a certain knowledge and an intimate awareness of the needs of each particular member of the flock. We don't just consider them as a whole, but a good shepherd, of course, will be aware of the needs and the particular circumstance of each individual sheep of the flock. And so he will show care for them as they have needs. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah already, we have an indictment against the shepherds who did not visit the flock. In Jeremiah 23, verse 2, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them." And that word attended to them, you could say it's not visited them, not cared for them as they have needs, as they have particular needs. But the Lord says, "Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." And so that's a warning that we're not to neglect the care of the flock of God. So in each of these verses, we hear how leaders are described as shepherds. And of course, we are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend a great deal of time fleshing out this idea of the shepherd and the implications that would have for the care of the congregation in so many different ways, not only in regards to family visitation, but we could flesh it out in the way we interact with the flock and the way we care for the flock. We can interact with how that would impact preaching and how that would impact the teaching of the congregation. But today we're going to focus particularly on the home visit, the annual home visit, and what place that has in the pastoral care of the flock. Now, Paul, in that verse again from Acts chapter 20, he speaks of this visiting in one's house. He says in Acts 20, verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And so if there's a ministry that's modeled after the apostles, when it comes to teaching the congregation, it's done not only publicly from the pulpit and in contexts like this, but it's also done from house to house. And this was the pattern of the apostle Paul. And James, in his epistle, he alludes to this as well. When he speaks of those who are sick, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." And the implication, of course, is that the elders of the church would come and visit him, probably in his home, if you think about it. Calling for the elders, it doesn't say going to the elders, but calling for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we won't, I won't give you an exegesis of that passage now, but we my own congregation, we're going through James, so we'll get to it eventually. But the point is that in these contexts, it appears that the elders were active in the ministry to individual members in their homes. And that most certainly shows the legitimacy of home visitation on the part of the elders in Christ's church. But it's also self-evident that such a ministry is a practical way to implement the basic care of the flock of God. We're called, as we saw, to shepherd the church of God. And Paul says in Timothy to take care of the church. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, we are told that we are to watch out for the souls that are under our care. And so that all these texts, they directly compel us to visit people in their homes, or else they most certainly allude to the importance of dealing with the flock in a pastoral way. And so that's basically the biblical grounds, I guess you could say, for this practice that we have ingrained in our tradition. Now, we go then, secondly, on the outline to, I don't know if it's second or third, whatever it might be, but the purpose of family visitation. The purpose, obviously, is for the spiritual oversight and care of the flock of God. You want to know, in particular, where people stand in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they true followers of Him? Or are they nominal followers of Christ? You want to find out what is their spiritual delights, what is their spiritual concerns and their burdens. You want to know the flock. There has this idea of being intimately involved with the flock. Now, I've never been a shepherd as such, although I was a farmer who cared for livestock. And they were pigs, and pigs are not necessarily comparable to sheep, but in some ways they are. And anyone who has livestock and who's cared for livestock, and I'm assuming the same is true of sheep, will so intimately know their flock that in my situation, the moment you entered the barn, you could just sense when something was wrong. You could smell it. You could hear it. You could just say there's something wrong here in this flock. And I'm sure the chicken farmers will tell you that's the way it is, isn't it? You walk in the barn, you go, uh-oh. No, something's not right here. It's not sounding right. It's not smelling right. Is something wrong here? And it's that intuition that we acquire when we're intimately involved with the flock of God. So you want to know how the Word of God is ministering to their souls. And this is very important. And so in developing this close relationship with them, they will bring you their concerns to you. They will bring requests to you. You know, I find it interesting that, and only a pastor would know this, and the other pastors probably can relate to this too, when a pastor initially comes to a new congregation, it's actually very quiet. I said that, my phone doesn't ring. But then, after a year, it starts ringing more. After 2 years, it starts ringing more. And after 3 years, it really starts ringing. The point is why is that? Well, the first year, they don't really know you, and they're not comfortable with you. They don't understand you. But as you show care for them and as they learn to know who you are, then gradually they begin to tell you what concerns them, what bothers them, what is a burden to them in their life. And so that's the kind of care that an elder is to have over his flock. Now, we have the in our church, and I'm assuming all your congregations are like that, we have a ward system where an elder is responsible for a particular ward. I didn't talk about that too much, but we will come back to that maybe in the discussion. But ways in which you can nurture that kind of environment with your people. Now, we could list a number of specific purposes of I talked about it in general, but maybe let's go through a few specific ones. The first is a purpose is that the pastoral family visit is actually an extension of the preaching. Now, you might say, well, how is that the case? Well, it concerns personal application. It seeks to see how preaching is working itself out in the lives of the members of the congregation, in their hearts, in their life. And as the elders report back to the pastor and he listens to what's said and what's not said, he learns more about what kind of food the flock needs. It's such an essential component of family visitation. And actually, it shows the importance of pastors also being involved in their congregation, because you need to know the sheep. You need to know what's not necessarily that you adjust the preaching to the palate of those who hear it, but you want to hear what's effective in their lives and what's working and what's not working and so on. So that's one of the things, and we could talk about that some more. But secondly, and we already alluded to this, to find out where one stands in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, to nurture one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's those components are related, obviously. But the ones, of course, who are not savingly united to Christ, they have to receive a particular kind of pastoral care. The ones that are new Christians receive another kind of pastoral care, and the ones who are older Christians, perhaps, they receive a different kind of pastoral care again. So everyone's different. We don't need a cookie cutter approach to these matters. We can have that in the discussion, but that's why I'm not so convinced that using one theme for the whole congregation is necessarily effective in reaching the particular needs of the flock of God. It has advantages, but it also has disadvantages. But it can also be a helpful tool to instruct or teach areas where there might be weakness, whether in doctrine or in life. You can use it to bring comfort to the people, encouragement and hope to members who are struggling with death or disappointment or sickness. Now, those are could be additional visits, but most certainly that can be done in the context of the family visit. To challenge and warn those who are living in an unrepentant sin against the Lord. To provide fellowship to those who are lonely, widowed, or sick. To nurture the proper relationship between the member and the church. And so there are primary purposes, of course, and there's also secondary. And some of these are primary and some of them are secondary. But these are just a few, and I'm sure that you could come up with more of them if you think about it. And we could have that in our discussion as well. So then we come to the next point, which is the challenges to family visitation. Challenges to family visitation. Now, the first we have is a sense of inadequacy by the elder. Those of you who haven't been elders might be surprised by this, but this is a common experience. In fact, I would say it's almost a universal experience of elders. That almost every elder or every pastor, as far as that go, feels this sense of inadequacy for the task. Now, it may be because they haven't been properly equipped for the task. That could be. And we're trying to address some of that, I guess, today. But others feel inadequate, and perhaps this is even more prominent. They feel inadequate not because of the lack of ability or gifts necessarily, but because of their own ongoing struggle in the Christian life. And they're perhaps even convicted by their own lack of spiritual life in their own heart. That's something that's real, isn't it? And that's why Paul, in that passage we read from Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God." And we'll come back to this when we talk about going in for the family visit. But this is an essential area. And the fact that we are called to do family visiting should be a stimulant, as we heard last night in a similar context, a stimulant to further holiness in our own lives. Because we realize if we're going to speak as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ to those whom we visit, how important it is for us to know something of these things of which we're going to speak. And that may lead us to repentance. And it should lead us to repentance so that we might speak of the freshness of the mercy and the grace of God when we do visit our people. Not just bringing back old stories. You know, maybe you've visited such people. They're always bringing back an old story of some spiritual experience they had 20 or 30 years ago. And I always ask, have you had anything recently? Because 20, 30 years ago, you know, if you might talk about intimacy with your wife and speak of it 20 or 30 years ago, you might say that's a problem. You know, what about today? What's your relationship with your wife today? Not what it was when you got married. Well, the same is true in our relationship to Christ. What can we speak from recent knowledge and experience of the mercy and the grace of God? And we should do that as elders, but our people should be able to do that with us as well. Jay Adams, in a book that he has, it's quite a large volume, but he has this book, Shepherding God's Flock, a handbook on pastoral ministry, counseling, and leadership. It's an extremely practical volume. I'm not saying I agree with everything he says in all occasions. He can be, if you know Adams a little bit, he can be somewhat absolute and maybe somewhat dogmatic on occasion on how things must be. But nevertheless, there's a lot of helpful material in this book. And it's not difficult to read. It's extremely practical. It'll talk about how do you approach young people, how do you approach old people, how do you approach someone who's sick, how do you do a hospital visit. And he has everything in this book, you might say. But he deals with this topic of the inadequacy of the elders. And he says this, summarizing what Scripture teaches. He says, no man is sufficient to these things of himself. Here, a thorough understanding of the Scriptures must be combined with practical wisdom, which knows the wrestlings of spiritual life, patience, which is able to lead the erring sinner back to the fold, firmness necessary to oppose all sin and keep the church pure, love for the brethren and sisters in spite of all the weaknesses and failings which they may display, and boundless zeal for the glory of God. Yet no elder need perform this work in his own strength. If we lack wisdom, let us with confidence ask God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. He will supply all our needs, even to the putting the words into our mouths. But this demands diligent study of the Word of God and fervent prayer when we engage in His work. Those who do these things will be able to say with the Apostle, but our sufficiency is from God. So that's what Adam says. I think it's a really appropriate word. It's a real nice summary of what it means for us. But secondly, we have the challenge that our lives are simply too busy. Our lives are simply too busy. Now, it's true that many of us lead busy lives. This can be true of the elders who do the home visits, but also the family who receives them. But it always forces the question. Whenever we say we're busy, it always forces the question, what am I busy with? What am I busy with? And we might ask ourselves, are we busy for the right reasons? That's even as elders. Are we busy for the right reasons? Are we busy for the right reasons? Secondly, ask ourselves, has busyness become a point of pride or selfishness for you? And then thirdly, do you set appropriate boundaries for your busyness? Do you set boundaries for your busyness? Do you stay busy? And this may be true of the families we visit. Do you stay busy to avoid confronting issues in your life that need to be challenged or changed? Sometimes that happens when we try to make a visit. Is your busyness an obstacle to your work? You know, there are people who are very busy. But, you know, my experience is that they're not the ones who say they are busy. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, the people who are very busy in service, particularly in the Lord's kingdom, and who are continually serving in humility, they don't normally think too much about themselves. They are unlikely to say that they are busy because that would be a reflection that they're actually thinking often of themselves. And to argue that one has no time for home visits is generally an ignorance of the importance of this work. You see, I don't know if you'll agree with this statement, but we generally make time for the things which we think are most important in our lives, don't we? We make time for the things which are most important. And the fact that we make time for home visits show that we think it's of utmost importance. And I hope that after this presentation, you'll think that. Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor. Actually, I think he just accepted a professorship someplace. But he has a blog that's titled, When You Are Too Busy to Be Godly. And this is a really interesting quote. He says, the threat of busyness is no light thing, for such a lifestyle can lead to spiritual damage. Not only do we cease caring for our soul, and then I find this very profound, we forget that we even have a soul. Isn't that true? In fact, he suspects, busyness has killed more Christians than bullets have. I think this is really important, that we might be busy, but we still should take time for the things which are most important. I remember a businessman, actually, one of you knows this man, from one of my congregations, and he had a very successful business. He had employees working for him, But he was committed to his morning devotions and his reading of Scripture and his prayer before he left his house. And his employees would meet at his home, and he, sometimes they would be in the driveway, and he had slept in. And I says, "Well, what would you do?" He says, I would sit down and I'd do my devotions." I says, "What would your employees do?" He says, "Well, they wait in the driveway." Very interesting. I don't know how many he had, but if he had two or three employees, you can see the cost. But he says, "Well, that's nothing compared to the importance of my time that I might spend with the Lord before I go to work." And so he was committed to it. So the point is we do what we think is most important. And you can actually, you can evaluate your life by asking what we're busy with. And that determines largely what we think is most important. Isn't that true? We might have that in the discussion, but that's something you can think about. Our lives are simply too busy. And thirdly, home visits are sometimes unwelcome by some families. Can somebody get me a glass of water or something? Do that? Thanks. Appreciate it.
There's some bottled water there in the kitchen.
Thank you. Unwelcome by some families. This objection is very serious, of course, for it shows, in a certain sense, their spiritual condition by not welcoming the elders to come into their home. So if a member is unwilling, or perhaps they find themselves unable to discuss spiritual matters, that already tells you something about their spiritual condition. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be further compelled to make such a visit. But it actually shows the importance of such a visit, doesn't it? It actually highlights that this is vitally important in our work, that we do this work, because often the most necessary labors are those which are least appreciated. The most necessary labors are often those which are least appreciated. And we can be thankful that this is not the condition of the whole congregation, but most certainly every one of our congregations have some of these individuals in them who do not welcome home visits. You know what it's like. You try to make a visit. Well, it doesn't work this week. What about next? You know, it doesn't work next week either. We're really busy right now. We're too busy right now. Okay, well, I'll phone you in a month. And you phone them in a month and you hear the same thing again. And that's the pattern. But it shows that they actually have a spiritual problem, doesn't it? It may be, too, that they are overly influenced by the culture, by the attitudes of the culture. There may be an anti-authoritarian mindset or mentality, meaning that they actually reject the oversight of the elders. Or perhaps they have an individualistic perspective where they don't realize this importance of being part of the whole community, so there's no level of accountability there. But it shows a failure, too, of these people to understand their relationship to the elders. You see, God himself has given oversight to the members of the congregation. Hebrews 13, verse 17, elders must give an account. Ephesians 4 was mentioned last night, that God is the one who puts a man in office. And we understand that. And actually, when members make confession of faith, they answer the question that they're willing to submit to the pastoral care and supervision of the Christian church. And so that includes family visitation. And sometimes you may have to remind a family of that. Say, well, this is your obligation. This is what you agreed to do. But, you know, sometimes family visits are unwelcomed because of maybe something we have done, or the manner in which we've conducted our family visits. Perhaps family visits have taken the form of an inquisition in a condescending attitude, and that makes people feel very uncomfortable. So who wants to be called to the Inquisition? Nobody does. We don't like that kind of atmosphere, and we'll avoid it in every context. Or maybe the visit in the past has taken an overly formalistic approach, which can result in the sense that real spiritual care hasn't been shown. Or maybe the visit has been in the past too superficial, so it seems to be a useless exercise and not profitable to them. Or maybe the family has absolutely no relationship with the elder and therefore doesn't feel free to speak with them about spiritual things. And all these concerns that may be present, I'm not saying that those are reasons that people can use to refuse visits. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying when we look at it from the congregation's perspective, those might be concerns that exist. But generally, when elders request a visit, there should be an openness to have such a visit, regardless of what's happened in the past, and with a praying for God's blessing upon it. But they do emphasize that we have to consider the method, and this is going to be not the longest part, but most certainly the most essential part of the home visit, the method of family visitation. Now, right at the beginning, when we talk about the method, again, as I said earlier, we're not arguing for the fact that there must be one exact approach in every single situation, in every single place, in every single home. You see, the pattern or will be somewhat molded by the particular occasion. There might be some experience that the families had that would impact our method, perhaps. There are some cultures, we don't have so much experience with this, but I remember going to a home in my former congregation, and they were from a different background, and we entered the home, and we sat in the living room, and the husband was present, but his wife was nowhere to be found. And you just start chatting, you assume that she's going to show up in a minute or two. 15 minutes later, she wasn't there, and you're still chatting with the husband. And so after a while, we said, "Is your wife present?" "Oh, yeah, she's busy in the kitchen." "Okay. Is she going to come?" "Yeah, she's just preparing some food for us." Well, she came into the, I think Carl probably knows who this is, but he knows the congregation there a little bit. And anyway, then a few minutes later, she came in the living room and she invited us to come to the dining room. And she had a whole table of food. That's not what you expect at a home visit. Now, obviously, that's different. Is it wrong? It's not wrong. It's different. And that was their expectation. And you come to the home. Don't schedule two visits for that evening. So you were there for the whole night. So you partook of the food with them. And then before you partook of the food, he would pray with you as a leader of the home. He would pray with you. And then you would partake of this food, and it was unbelievable. And then at the end, he would open his Bible, and he would read, and he would explain what the scriptures meant. You didn't really have to ask too much. Pastor Schumann knows who this is already now, too. But that was the kind of visit. My point of making that illustration is that we have to be careful that we don't think that there's only one approach, and that we have to do it exactly the same way in every single context. There's flexibility of approach, isn't there? And rather than develop one standard approach, we must learn each family individually. And God has been pleased to glorify Himself in a variety of different ways in people, way they live, and their spiritual life may be expressed in different ways. And no two people have exactly the same thing, do they? So let's, with that qualifier, let's move on. Well, the first thing we need to do is to prepare our own hearts before God. Richard Baxter has a really helpful little book called The Reformed Pastor, A Pattern for Personal Growth and Ministry. Very helpful little book. And he in this book, he describes that the spiritual care that we should have for ourselves in our own lives. And according to this, he divides it into two different sections. He says that we are to see that the work of grace be thoroughly wrought in our own souls. In our own souls. And we already talked about that. We're to see, secondly, that you be not only in the state of grace, but that your graces are vigorous and lively exercised. He says, and I'm using his language so it's a little bit older, but see that your example contradict not your doctrine. In other words, don't say one thing, but live differently than what you're saying. Then he says, see that you do not live in those sins which you preach against in others. See that you live not in those sins against which you preach in others. And he says, lastly, which is probably a challenging one, see that you lack not the qualifications necessary for these for this work. So you see, only those who are conscious of their own spiritual state can effectively minister to others. It's true, isn't it? And so pray that the Lord would bless you, and pray that the family would be able to speak openly in the visit as well. And so when you come prayerfully to their homes, having prepared your own hearts, and you come with the right attitude, and so you don't come with preconceived notions or pastoral prejudice. In fact, you're praying that they would be open with you and you would be with them. And that means you're a student of the Word, and that you understand the depths of the Word of God in your own life. And only in the light of the Word of God can you understand and be able to help others and to teach wisely. So we need to be grounded in the faith. And we could have a whole lecture on that, couldn't we? And maybe we will in the future. But that's the first point. And this is just a summary, isn't it? Secondly, joyfully enter. I missed one there, at least in my notes. Just a second. Okay, it's not on the PowerPoint. But the second one I have is familiarize yourself with the family. Okay, so this will be the third one. They're on your sheet, aren't they? Yeah. So familiarize yourself with the family. This is very critical for an effective visit, isn't it? We talked about this already, but the sheep must know the shepherd before they will trust and follow the shepherd. And a shepherd must know the sheep if he's going to deal with them wisely and lovingly in their particular circumstance. And so sometimes a visit just is to familiarize yourself with them. Maybe have them in your home. Learn the names of their children, or at least review the names of their children. I'm horrible with names. So my phone has everybody in my congregation in it, by the way. It has your, I can tell you when you're born, and I can tell you what your kids are, and lots of things about you in my phone. Only my fingerprint opens it, though. So when I go into a home, I'll have your contact up, and I'll review it. Because I'm not good with names. And kids change all the time. Have you ever noticed that? That, you know, they change so fast that you almost forget where one fits in the family or whatever. So if you just review that before you go into their home, and you can speak of their children and there's knowledge of their children, then they will most certainly be more open to you. By the way, your wives are incredible assets in this area. They tend to notice things about families that you never notice. Or notice things about kids that you'll never notice. So, you know, if you're going to do a family visit, sometimes your wife can give you some, not that you ask her or confide in her with private details, but she can give you some real insight into that family and what they're going through or what they're struggling with, or you know they hear things about, you know, the struggles they have with their children and so on. So familiarize yourself with the family as much as possible, not only their names and their ages, but also the particular struggles of that family. If you, we'll come to that later, but if you have some notes, refer back to, oh, they mentioned that their father, was in a nursing home, or their mother was struggling with Alzheimer's or whatever, that you have that background information rather than trying to recall it when you're sitting there. Try to reflect on the family through the day so that you're prepared as you come into their home. Okay, but then thirdly, and secondly on the PowerPoint, is joyfully enter into their home. It should be with a happy spirit, unless it's a very grave and serious situation. Of course, that happens sometimes too. You obviously don't come in with a happy spirit when someone has just experienced a loss or received some horrible news. Then you come in with tears of weeping with them. But normally, a normal family visit, you come in with a very casual way. I remember coming into someone's home just the other day. I reflect on this after I read this went through this yesterday. But I went into their home, and this man was in woodworking, and he had a nice wooden plaque on the wall. And I said, "Did you make that? That sounds very casual." And he says, "No, I didn't make it. I bought it." And then he tells a story. Well, it sets a little bit of the tone of going into the home when you make a comment about something or you know, we used to use the weather, but that gets a bit boring after a while. So we might want to try to be a little more innovative. Maybe it's there. Oh, sometimes I said, did you get new furniture? No, that was there last time, but that's not good. But that happens sometimes too. Or that's a new something. Make some observation since the last time you came there, and it shows a love and care for them. David Dixon, in his book that I referred to earlier, he says, when we come into a house, we should seek to bring some of heaven's own sunshine into it. Isn't that beautiful? And bring something of heaven's own sunshine into it. The children must not run away and hide themselves, but be the first to welcome us. For like their fathers and mothers, they should all be our personal friends. Our conversation when visiting should be suitable to our office and our object. It cannot be too genial and lively, provided it be as becomers of the gospel of Christ. We should avoid stiffness and formality, still more morseness or affected solemnity. For we must get at our people's hearts if we are to do them any good. And so joyfully enter people's home. Then next is openly discuss. That's wrong, too. I had visit. Is D visit with everyone in the family? Okay. Obviously, I didn't update the PowerPoint. So D is visit everyone in the family. Initially, it's good to have everyone in the family present at the beginning of the visits, and I would suggest that you include everyone in the home. And then after some general discussion, perhaps the younger children can be spoken of in the presence of their parents. And it may be helpful to speak to the older children separately and perhaps even individually at times. But it's a good idea, I think, generally, and this may not be always our practice, and I don't want to make this a rule, but I think it's a good idea to maintain the whole family together that live in that particular home. So then you make a visit. This is how it could happen. You make a visit with two elders, and one of the elders can speak to the younger children, perhaps with the parents. And maybe another elder could speak to the older children in another room, or you could make a whole evening out of it, especially if there's confessing members in the home. You actually are very, you could be very productive in a certain sense. Like I think of my home, I have, presently I have my wife and I, and we have a son who's a baptized member, and we have two confessing members. Well, you could make an evening out of it, and you could visit our home, but you would get technically three visits out of the way. Right, you could, because you don't need an hour and a half with one person. So you could visit with them privately, even with the two elders, perhaps. And then you, at a certain point, you can call in the whole family. You can close together, and then maybe have a meeting with the parents together in the absence of their children. I remember when I was young, the way the home visit was is the elder would come, and everybody would come into the living room, and the children would stay there the whole visit with the parents, and that's not ideal either, because sometimes there's matters that the parents need to discuss with the elders, or the elders need to discuss with the parents that the children shouldn't be present for. So that can be very uncomfortable, and I remember some of those occasions actually being very uncomfortable for the children. But anyway, that's what I think. Visiting with the family can be very helpful. Now, we can talk about that some more again, too. But next, we have openly discussed spiritual matters. Before asking any direct questions, give opportunities for people to speak freely from their own hearts. Sometimes you just mention their children, or you mention their marriage, or you mention school or work, and this stimulates some to just speak of the things of the Lord naturally, and they might speak of their own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that most certainly is preferred to extensive interrogation or type of questioning. And you might get a more accurate picture, actually. Now, I don't think you should be satisfied with that alone, but there most certainly is some advantage to that. I think it's Jay Adams. I didn't look up the quote, but he talks about that. I'm not going to read that quote, but he talks about when people are more advanced in age, how that sometimes they will naturally bring things up of their own, and that most certainly can be helpful. But if nothing comes out of this discussion, we most certainly have to move on with the family, And we want to know and get an understanding of where they're at spiritually. And that can often, questions can be very helpful in this. But how we ask questions is so essential. You know, you shouldn't ask the question, do you do personal devotions? I mean, that's a yes or no answer, right? Or I try. That's what you usually get. You'll never get no, actually. I don't think you will. You'll say, oh, I struggle with it. That's what you most of the time would get, right? But you might ask, what are you reading in your personal devotions? Right? Or what have you learned recently in the study of the scriptures? You see how that kind of question will give a entirely different answer. I think that's one of the skills that we can nurture, actually, and that we should develop. And I actually have a sheet here, and it has 2 pages of questions. I don't think you should ask all these questions at every visit. In fact, you probably only want to ask a few of them. But it gives you an idea of what kind of questions. I have general questions. I have questions for the husband or the father. I have questions for the wife or the mother, and questions for children and young people. And so I'm just going to hand this out to you. And I'll just read you a couple of them. To children, do you ever have difficulty submitting to your mom and dad? Is it hard to obey, or your little child, is it hard to obey your mom and dad? And if so, why is it hard for you to do that? Why is it hard for you to listen to mom and dad? Well, because I want to do what I want to do. And you see, you've got an opportunity then to bring the gospel to them. What have you learned in your catechism classes this year? Not just what have you been taught, but what have you learned? Older children, you talk about confession of faith and so on. What areas of your life have been helped by the preaching? So let me just hand out these things, and we're not going to go through them, but it's just meant as a resource for you, and you can study them or put them in your Bible and pull them out maybe when you're really stuck in a home visit. So those are the kinds of questions that you can ask. So avoid questions that require only yes or no, but use questions that the answer will tell you something about where the person's at. Sometimes just asking people, what can I help you with, is a very good, or what can I pray for you when you close? That's a really good question. It can tell you something about where the family's at. What can I pray for your family? It may be such as a thing as just, well, I need a job. It may be that, but it also may be that we, you know, about where they want to grow spiritually. And that would tell you something. Their answer will tell you something. Okay. All right. Then lastly, I think it's last. We're coming to an end. Sorry, they've taken longer than Pastor Aiken last night, I think. But what time is it? Oh, were we supposed to be over by 10 already? Or 10:30? Who knows? I don't know. But anyway, minister the word. That's our goal, of course, to minister the word. But when do we do this? Sometimes some will say, well, you need to read the scriptures at the beginning. You need to pray at the beginning. And that may be okay in some contexts. If that's the expectation, I say, do it. It's fine. Some would say, well, you need to, this is often a pattern of home visit. You come into a home and you start with a little bit of chit-chat and you try to move it in a certain direction. It doesn't go there. So then you say, well, let's read the Bible. And that can be useful because it redirects the conversation, right? It also can be true that if the conversation is going and you're speaking very openly and freely of the things of the Lord, that you close with Bible reading, for instance, right? It's just going well. And so rather than interrupt that conversation, at the end of the visit, you say, let's open the word. It could be that you just mention one verse in passing. You might find this somewhat disturbing, but there are times when I visit people, I never open the Bible. Not that I don't quote it or I mention it, or sometimes you just refer to a verse in the scriptures. Depends on the context in which you find yourself. But most certainly, we should minister the word to them. But we shouldn't think that that automatically implies that we read the Bible at a certain time in the visit, whether it's the beginning or the middle or the end. I think we need to be open to that. But in ministering the word at a home visit, You know, I remember doing a visit with one elder, and he opened the Bible, and I'm not exaggerating when I said that he spoke for half an hour to the family. That's very ineffective. It may be instructive, except for the kids who were, you know, tuning out. But in the end, it's not very helpful for you to see what they, where they're at. See, the purpose of the home visit is not only to bring the word to them, but to hear how this is echoing and responding in their lives. That's what you want to hear. That's the purpose of the visit, remember. So, our David Dixon says, he says, every visit should be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Though it should not be considered indispensable at every visit, we should conduct a formal exercise. We may read a passage, and if we can add a few remarks on it, so much the better. But they should be homely, practical, interesting, and brief. It may be enough at times merely to quote a text. In prayer, we should avoid a long preface or peroration, which is a summary of the Bible reading, or other formalities. The circumstances of the family and of every member of it, present or absent, should be specially remembered. So that's talking about the closing of the visit. Then our last point, and very quickly, is how and what should be reported. Okay, in general. What should we record, first of all? Okay, what should we record? Well, obviously, the information is largely confidential, of course. You may want to make a few notes of reference, including the date. I keep track of the day of every visit I make. Because, you know what, we sometimes think we've made visits, and we look back and we say, oh, I haven't actually been there for a while. So I record the date of every visit I make, and not always. I used to keep a record of the scripture. I don't do that so much anymore. Maybe that's to my detriment. Sometimes bookkeeping or keeping records can be tedious in and of itself. What I tend to do now is I might use a scripture passage and use it for the whole week of all the visits I make. I do that sometimes, or I'll adjust it, of course, as needed. So you can do that. If I'm making frequent visits, for instance, in the case of a serious illness, I will keep track of it because it's so easy to forget what you actually read and referred to. So then I keep track of it, but not always. You know, if you're making a yearly visit, it's sadly, but it's not likely they remember what you read last year anyway. So you can use a passage of that nature repeatedly. That's okay. But anyway, so record some things about the visit that are important. As far as recording, if we have a ward system, you should be keeping track of your people in their attendance at the worship services and at the other means of grace, the sacraments. You should keep track of that so that you, as their elder, because the pastor can't track it all. He can track a lot of it. Sometimes you know that your elders in my congregation, I phone you and I'll say, has that person been in church recently? Or have they seem to be missing a lot. And then the elders sometimes will say, no, they were camping for 2 weeks. They were, you know, so then I get an explanation. But I don't always know. And so that's true that we should keep track of those things. But then last, how and what should we report? Now, obviously, we have consistory reports of home visits. Every person should inform the consistory of the visits they made. But we need to be careful that we don't overly share information. I really believe this. We need to be very careful that we don't overly share information with the consistory. Because it can become a very pietistic context where there's a lot of seemingly caring things being said, but doesn't help the shepherd the flock of God. If there's certain problems, for instance, in a family, we should deal with those problems, sure. And we should, our first resource in dealing pastorally with others is the pastor. So if you have run into a problem, I think the pastor should be called to help you with that situation and should be involved in it. But what's brought to the consistory is generally, and most of you do this very well in my consistory anyway, you say it's a good visit. And that sounds very superficial.
or it might be a poor visit, but it was a good visit. They were able to speak of the things of the Lord. The preaching is, affecting them. We see them growing from last year. General type of comments. But we don't say, well, brother so-and-so is struggling with pornography. That's not something for the consistory room. Unless it's reached the stage where we need broader consultation and perhaps discipline. Okay? That's when it would become part of the table discussion. But unless that was already gone through the pastor, there had been some pastoral care administered, some guidance given, some direction given, we shouldn't share those personal details on the table of the consistory. I really believe that. We can have that maybe in the discussion. We should be general in those things about the spiritual state of members. And then we can pray in that sense, and we may inform the pastor of some details in exercising pastoral care. But unless the case needs broader consultation, or it has implications for the congregation as a whole, or it's become a discipline situation where there's been an admonition but no repentance, then I think it becomes an issue for the consistory as a whole. Okay, so we can talk about that. But I conclude with the words of our friend Richard Baxter. He says, I have now, brethren, done with my advice and leave you to the practice. Though the proud receive it with scorn and the selfish and slothful with distaste or even with indignation, I doubt not, but God will use it in despite of the opposition of sin and Satan to the awakening of many of his servants to their duty and to the promotion of a work of right reformation, and that his blessing will accompany the present undertaking for the saving of many souls, the peace of you that understand and perform it, the exciting of his servants throughout the nation to second you in the incense of the purity and unity of his church. Amen. Well, that's a little confusing perhaps, but it emphasizes the point that the Lord will, with his blessing, use this ministry for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of discussion. I have to check what our time, I don't know, remember what it was supposed to be, but let's pray. Oh Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your holy presence. And we're thankful to you, O Lord, for this great privilege we have and responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And we confess our inadequacy, and most of our inadequacy comes because of our own lack of spiritual life. And we pray that you work in our hearts, those who are office bearers and those who aspire to this office, that in such a way that we would be built up ourselves personally so that we would minister to the souls of others. Bless your word to our hearts this day and also in the days to come. Lord, further be near to us in this day and give us a blessed time of fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was a bit longer than I thought it was going to be. My apologies for that. Just looking for the schedule here. Does anybody know what the schedule is? 10:30 is coffee? Oh, my. That was really long. So we are going to keep to the schedule, though, because I don't want to rob Pastor Schumann of anything. But maybe we can have a 15-minute discussion because it's now, what time is it? It's 10, so we're 15 minutes at max, and then we will go to we'll go to have a coffee and a break. Pastor Aiken.
What do you do when you have a couple, one of them is a believer and the other is an unbeliever, and it's virtually impossible to make it into their home, and even if you were able to visit in the home, you wouldn't really maybe have a very profitable visit because of the two kingdoms that are represented there and their thoughts with one another. What I'm getting at,
okay. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Repeat the question. Thank you, brother. Our brother Martin Trass is at home listening. He would have loved to be here, but he's not feeling well, and his condition's rather serious, and he's waiting for some more tests. So keep him in your prayers. But he asked if we would repeat the question. So the question from Pastor Aiken is what do we do in the context where we have a divided household? We have one of the spouses is a believer and the other is an unbeliever, and to visit them in their home together would be a bit of a challenge in the sense that you would have two different kingdoms represented. How do you effectively minister to the believer in that context, or to their children, I'm assuming? Does anybody have any thoughts, Brother Jake?
I had one. I had a family like that.
Yeah.
Very difficult to get into the house, but I couldn't get in. Discussion between very important. But I found at the end, I asked like a closing prayer. That's when I reached the close of the eyes.
Yeah.
Respectful for that.
Right. So Brother Jake says that he had a context like that, and the visit itself didn't go that well, in the sense that it was very hard, but he found that at the end of the visit, when he was able to pray, that then in this context, the unbeliever, I'm assuming, couldn't say anything, and Brother Jake was able to even minister to him through the prayer. That's an interesting point, because I think that's very valuable, actually, that not that we use prayer to preach, but we most certainly can use our prayer at the end, especially in the context of unbelievers, to pray the gospel. And you can do that in expressing thankfulness to the Lord for this way of salvation. Even though we were lost in sin and darkness, you sent your Son, and you can in your prayer present the gospel to the unbeliever. Okay, that's one suggestion, Brother Ernie. Okay, so Brother Ernie is saying that it may be an idea to minister to the believer by taking them to a restaurant or inviting them in your own home, I'm assuming, and minister to the believer in that context where it may not actually occur in their particular home, but it's nevertheless is a pastoral visit, right? I've done that with my wife, and I would visit one particular situation like that during the day when she was home with the children. Although we offered to come when he was home, but it's generally not accepted. So you just go and you minister to them in that context, too. So those are some suggestions. Anybody have anything else on this question? It's a good point, though. You have anything to add, Pastor Aiken, to it? You've obviously done it and thought it through, so... Right.
I'll give her an opportunity to ask whatever she wants to ask and just make sure that I spend extra time with her.
Right. So Pastor Aiken's saying sometimes even in the context of the after the service that he can spend some individual time with such a member in conversation that's perhaps a little deeper and more detailed than it would be with other members perhaps. So and give them the opportunity to ask questions at that time. So that can be a way of pastorally caring for someone in that context. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Brother Andrew. Thanks for sharing that, Andrew. That's very honest and open, because that is often a challenge. Andrew's saying that sometimes he goes on a family visit and he's asking about the involvement of our wives in the work of the office. And he goes to a family visit, and I'm assuming by your conversation that there was some challenge there or some confrontation perhaps. And our wives sense that when they come into the church. Even though we haven't shared it with them, when they come to church, they say, I don't know what's wrong with so-and-so, but obviously I made them upset. I remember my wife saying that to me on occasion. She'll say, I don't know what's wrong with so-and-so, but obviously they're upset with me. You know, and I know why. But she doesn't know why. How do you deal with that? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's a really hard one. I think at that moment I would, for the sake of my wife, I would say to them, not necessarily all the details, but I would say, it probably has nothing to do with you. It probably has something to do with some pastoral matters that we're dealing with this family. I think I would say that much to my wife. Probably not much more than that, but does anybody have any other advice on that matter? It's real. Has others experienced that same thing? If you haven't, I wonder whether you've faithfully exercised your office, because the reality is it happens. Richard? Right.
I find that wives talk about their personal lives more than their families.
Mm-hmm.
Often, wife doesn't know what's going on in their family sometimes.
Right. Right. And that's what I allude to. Richard's saying sometimes our wives can be, you're really saying there can be an incredible resource, and I alluded to that, that sometimes our wives are more intimately aware of the struggles of that family than you are as their elder. Because, for instance, marriage issues is a prime one. They won't necessarily come to you as their elder saying that they have marriage problems, but their wife has probably talked to your wife about it, right? So you have this information. So your wife can be a resource. That's what you're saying. So we can't just shut out our wives either, because they can give us incredible, mine too. They give us incredible insight sometimes in the work. My wife will say to me, oh, shouldn't you visit so-and-so, or, you know, maybe you should do this, so that's our help meet too, right? So we can't shut them out of the work, can we, Andrew? They're involved with us, but.
I guess when I hear confidentiality, I would say nothing. Like my wife, like I said earlier, she knows I'm going out, but she doesn't know where I'm going. She might know that I'm going, who I'm going with. But I guess what's the role of a wife of an elder? Maybe that's the key.
Maybe we need another presentation. Andrew's question or comment is that if our wives, because of confidentiality, they're often not aware of so many of the things that are happening in the congregation, but yet they're an indispensable resource for us. And you know what else you have sometimes, that you your wife senses that something's wrong, that you're burdened with something, and it begins to affect your relationship with her. I don't know if you've had that before. So it affects your relationship with her. And I've actually had my wife said to me, because I become very quiet when I'm processing things. I become very quiet. And so she thinks that she said something to me that upset her. She's very forward that way. She'll just say to me, did I say something that upset you? Are you upset with me? And then I have to say, no, nothing to do with you. But then, the confidentiality issue. Maybe some of you might disagree, but I'm just going to say this very plainly. You know your wife. Does that sound fair? You know your wife. You know what burden she can bear. And that's the main reason I don't tell my wife a lot, because she can't bear the burden of it. It would crush her to know something, so I don't tell her. But you also know your wife. Does she have wisdom, right? Does she have wisdom? Is she able to maintain confidentiality? Is she able to be deal with it wholesomely? You know, sometimes our wives are incredible resource. When there's, you know, I think of a particular case where there was a woman who was struggling so much. I needed my wife. I mean, she was the one who could minister to this lady where I can't. So sometimes I have a person into our, and I'd vet this with the person. I'd say, you know, I like my wife to be present. And almost in every case, they would say yes, because they're actually more comfortable with that. So they'll say yes. And so then they come over and you sit in the living room and your kids are gone or whatever, and she's there and your wife is there. And then your wife knows everything, right? That's a pastoral thing. But I think this, it extends to an elder situation too. Sometimes talk to the people saying, you know, my wife could really help you. And then involve your wife in it. That's different, see? So I'm saying you need to know your wife, and you need to, they need to maintain, you need to understand what your wife, where your wife's at, spiritually as well. Be careful not to overburden her, honestly. They can't, there's a reason, besides the whole headship issue, of course, there's a reason why God has ordained men in leadership. Women, when they have problems, the problems overwhelm women. It comes their whole life. We can compartmentalize things. You ever notice how good men are at that? Women can't do that at all. You know, they can't. Most of them can't. Some of them can. But most of them can't compartmentalize. So it becomes an overwhelming burden to them. We'll deal with that next month. It's true. Think about the difference. That's why God has made us. But anyway, I think we can talk more about this. But any other further questions? We got a few minutes left. Yes, Brother Nordham.
Mm-hmm. Women, single men. Mm-hmm. What's the protocol that we would use?
Mm-hmm.
And second, we'll have another question. But
single men or single women? I did allude to it in my, you know, how do we deal with them? I did allude to it in my presentation a little bit, encouraging actually to deal with them in the context of the family, if they live in the family. I just think it's an efficient way to deal with a family context, okay? I think it's an efficient way to deal with the member. But you also recognize that they're, just because they're a confessing member, for instance, doesn't mean that they're no longer part of that family. They're still in that family home. And so I suggest that you deal with them in that context, because there's some things that could come out in that particular context.
But living alone.
Living alone, yeah. Well, I make a visit with them, I'd say, generally.
But it should always be two individuals.
Most certainly that's the pattern that's most often spoken of in Scripture. I always like to see an official visit done with two elders, and then further contact maybe with single elders. That's my preference. Anybody have any thoughts on that? I mean, I have myself personal guidelines about that. I visit older women by themselves, obviously, but any woman that's close to my age, I don't visit with them by myself. My wife comes with me, or I won't even visit them in a restaurant. That just can cause people to think funny things, but. So my wife will be with me, or else we invite them to our home. I be very careful. I don't give women ride in my cars. I just don't. I remember one young person, I was having a coffee with a younger lady, and she was dropped off someplace and in a restaurant, and her father said, well, you can give her a ride home. I said, no, I can't. You know, and I stick to that rule. We have to be very careful, not only about what could happen, but what appears as well, right? So.
Second question was two elders, or we've had discussions in the past, could it be an elder and deacon?
Anybody thoughts on that? I mean, obviously, Abbotsford, for instance, dealing with different situations than Chilliwack, but other.
Just to let you know, we're from the HRC. We go up elder and deacon.
Mm-hmm.
And it's work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can. I think it honors the 2x2 principle. In my former congregation, we actually had wards that had an elder and a deacon assigned to each ward. Is that what you do? Oh, you don't do that. So we had an elder and a deacon assigned to each ward. I can see that in smaller consistories that can be a very effective way to do the work when there's not enough elders, perhaps. I think ideally, if there's an elder, to do that. And I say that for two reasons. The one is simply that If the deacons are doing their work, they have things to do as well, right? One of my congregations I used to be a member of did deacon visits as well. So they would do a deacon visit. Now, the advantage of doing an elder and deacon is that if diaconal issues come up, you have a deacon present, right? Which is nice. There may be actually homes where that's preferred, isn't it? Where you say, no, this is a good home to take a deacon with me, and then it might even be preferred over an elder, right? So I don't know if there's a hard and fast rule about it. So I can see small consistories. I can see in particular circumstances where that can be helpful. I don't think there's a rule about it. Does anybody have any other thoughts about it? But okay. It is probably time for coffee. It's after, later. So let's break for coffee for 20 minutes or so. Yeah?